Welcome to a reading of Durham's exposition of Song of Solomon. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will or like literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Durham's exposition of Song of Solomon, which we hope you find to be a great blessing and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. This reading begins on page 241. 2. By these mountains here we conceive are understood the most excellent, eminent, and choice satisfactions that are to be found amongst the creatures, wherein the men of the world delight, who are often compared to ravenous beasts. And the reason is, it is something that is conceived to be excellent, that is here implied by the description, yet such as hath no true excellency in it. Therefore the bride is called from it, and commanded to look over it, even at its height, and to leave it to the men of the world, whose portion properly these heights and excellencies are, for they have not another to look or enjoy or look after. By lions and leopards we understand covetous worldly men who pursue the world to the destruction of themselves and others. So they are often called in Scripture as Psalm 57 verse 4, etc. 1. For the devouring, insatiable nature, they can never have enough, but use always to prey on others. 2. For their unreasonable, brutish nature, being in their way like brute beasts, rather than men, Psalm 49, alt. 3. For their malicious nature, that are always hunting, hurting the godly that are amongst them. Again, these heights and excellencies of the world are called the dens and mountains of these beasts. 1. Because often ungodly men have the greatest share of those, and have no more to claim unto. Their portion is in this life. Psalm 17, verse 14. 2. Because they rest in them, and seek after no more, as lions do in their dens. These mountains, then, are the excellencies of the creatures, for the enjoyment of which men often use great violence. Therefore they are called, Psalm 76, verse 5, mountains of prey, as having such beasts as cruel men lurking in them, above which God, who is the portion of his people, is there said to be far more excellent. And thus these mountains here are opposed to the mountain of Myrrh, verse 6, where Christ hath his residence. Next, the church, whose state and case is supposed to be the same, naturally, with the men of the world, is called from this her natural state, and from the remainders of such a frame, in two words. 1. Come, quit it, saith he, and come with me, which is the same with that command, chapter 2, verse 10, rise up and come away, implying the exercise of faith in him, and the delighting of herself in communion with him, as a spouse should do with her husband, and a withdrawing from those created concernments wherein men of the world sought their happiness. The second word is look from the top of these, which word sets our faith also. So Isaiah 45 verse 9, look unto me, etc. And looking from these signifieth her elevating and lifting of her affections higher than the highest excellencies of the earth, even towards heaven and the enjoyment of Christ. Colossians 3 verses 1 and 2. And so it saith, she is not to look to what is present, but to what is not seen and coming, which is by faith only to be discerned and apprehended. And this is to be done by looking over the tops of the highest of created excellencies. Now this word being added to the former to show that when they cannot come, they are to look, and that their looks are not to be fixed on created things as their objects, but must ascend higher, as the Israelites from these mountains, Hermon and Shenir, beheld Canaan with desire to be there. Observe 1. The world hath its own taking excellencies, its heights and mountains, whereby it looks very pleasant to many. 2. The most beautiful created excellency hath a palpable defect in it. The most pleasant hill hath a wild lion lodging in it that mars all the satisfaction that can be found there to a believer. God hath wisely so ordered that every god to them hath a worm at its root. 3. Often the men of the world are much taken with these created excellencies. They love to live in them and dwell in them as beasts in their dens, and know no higher design to drive than their satisfaction in created excellencies. Yea, 4. Believers are in hazard to fall into this sin. When things go well with them in the world, they are ready to sit down there. Therefore are they here called upon that this hazard may be prevented. 5. Addictedness to the world. When men excessively pursue either after its gain, honour, applause or pleasure, transforms men into beasts, makes them irrational, brutish and violent, forgetting what they should be in their main work and end. 6. Often violence towards others and oppression with much cruelty is the fruit of addictedness to the things of the world. If he profit himself, such a man cares not whom he undo. 7. There is nothing more unreasonable, bitter and cruel, than a worldly atheist, whose designs are only after things that are within time. They are lions and leopards. 8. Carnal men are often, by their neighbourhood to the saints, exceeding troublesome, even as lions in a mountain. 9. Addictedness to the world, and a surfeit with its contentments, can hardly stand with fellowship with Christ, and is most unbecoming his bride. Therefore he calls her from it. 10. Believers have, and ought to have, a high, noble, and excellent design than the greatest conqueror that ever was in the world. The believer in this is beyond Alexander the Great, who desired more created worlds, but he looked over from the highest top of all these as undervaluing them, and longing to be at something else. 11. Believers should have their looks directed towards heaven, and their thoughts and affections, even beforehand, should be fixed there. Colossians 3 verse 1, Philippians 3, 20 verse 21. Their face should be set that way. 12. It is faith that looks toward Christ as coming, when he is for the time absent, and when believers cannot win to walk and move towards him, they may look to him, and sure, Christ who calls them for this will accept of it till the other be attained. 13. Often in the most excellent parts of this world, such as Lebanon, Hermon, etc., men are most cruel and carnal, and the bride of Christ hath most enemies and fewest friends. 14. The most excellent of created contentments, for profit, honour and pleasure should be denied and forsaken when Christ calls. 15. There is nothing a believer should watch more against as that which mars fellowship with Christ than taking excessive contentment in created things. 16. Often a condition which abounds in worldly contentments and delights is very scarce of Christ's company. Therefore, when he allows her his presence, he calls her to leave them in her affection at least. 3. Because he knows the world is most bewitching, and the affections of his bride are not so soon weaned from it, though this be most necessary, therefore three ways he presses her to deny herself in these, and follow him, which is the sum of the call. 1. Saith he, thou art my spouse, that is my bride. It is the same word which Jeremiah 2:32 is translated bride. Can a bride forget her attire? This title is frequently given her in this chapter, and verse 1, chapter 5, importing 1, a marriage tie and relation betwixt him and her, 2, love in him, owning that relation and claiming thereby an interest in her, 3, a duty in her to own him as her husband and to forsake all her lovers, that she go not a whoring after any other, as a wife should cleave to her husband. It is the same with that what is pressed, Psalm 65:10, etc. My spouse, saith he, thou hast not thy portion in the world, therefore come away from it. 2. He presses it from the advantage of his own company, which she should enjoy upon her obeying his call. Come with me, saith he, my spouse, and this is repeated, come with me, that is, thou art mine, and I am thy husband, wilt thou not then come with me? With me? This is a weighty argument, and none will prevail if this do not. Christ's company should have more weight and be a more force to engage a believer to Christ than all the pleasantness of the world can have to divert them. He is more excellent by far than the mountains of prey. Psalm 76:4. Therefore is his company to be preferred to them all. 3. He presses it from the heartless condition which she could not but have in the most excellent things in the world without Christ. They were but dens of lions, not for her to stay with, nor yet any way agreeing with her state and case. Hence observe 1. When Christ and the most excellent things in the world are opposed, there will be great odds and a vast difference seen betwixt them. 2. All the defects that abound in created excellences should necessitate the believer to take himself to Christ. There is no satisfaction for him till he come there. 3. Men have no great loss that lose their affections from the world and set them on Christ. It is but leaving the dens of lions, etc., and coming to him, who is more excellent than the mountains of prey. We may also read these words by way of promise, thou shalt come with me, and the scope will not be against this, it being no less an evidence of Christ's love, and no less comfortable to the church to have his promise than to have his call, and all his calls having promises implied in them, both will well agree, and so that which is set down by way of precept, Romans 6:12, let not sin reign in your mortal body, is set down by way of promise, verse 14 of that chapter, sin shall not have dominion over you. Verse 9. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices? Although what Christ has spoken in the former verse be wonderful, yet these expressions, verse 9 and 10, being spoken by Jesus Christ to a poor sinful creature, passeth admiration. They may be looked on as the reason of his former call and promise. He thus seriously invites her to come to him, because he cannot want her company, for his heart is ravished with her. The scope in both verses is the same, but is more clearly expressed, verse 10. Not so much setting forth the church's loveliness, though that is not to be excluded, as his loving kindness, who is admirably affected towards her, as every word in matter and manner of both shows. In them consider, one, the titles given her, which are the same in both verses, two, what is asserted, and that is that his heart is ravished, three, the manner how this is expressed, in a sort of holy passion, doubling the expression, four, wherewith it is his heart is so ravished, it is, saith he, with one of thine eyes, etc., in the end of the ninth verse, and more fully amplified, verse 10. The titles are two. One of them, namely, that she is his spouse, hath been spoken of, but his repeating of it shows a kind of glorying in it, as being very much delighted therewith. The other title, my sister, is added, and it doth import these five things. One, a condescending upon Christ's part to be thus joined in kindred to the believer, and so it takes in his incarnation, whereby he was made, in all things liked to his brethren, Hebrews 2 verse 17. Our blessed Lord Jesus is man. Believers are brethren and sisters. They are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And for his bride's consolation this is asserted. 2. A privilege whereto she is advanced upon her part. And that is that by adoption believers are become sons and daughters to the Lord God Almighty. Not only friends, but children, and so heirs, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, Romans 8, 17. So as now they are as brethren and sisters, which is an unspeakable advancement. 3. It imports a change of nature, as well as a state in believers, so that they partake of the divine nature and spirit with Christ Jesus, as it is, Hebrews 2:11, he that sanctifieth, and they that are sanctified, are of one, which is a special ground of his sibness and kindred to believers, not common to others, but special to them, and founded on their sanctification. For it implies sympathy, friendliness, and kindly esteem in him that takes up her, and speaks of her, and to her, in all the most sweet relations of mother, spouse, sister, spouse, etc. Matthew 12, 8. 5. He shows his owning of all these relations. He is not ashamed to call believers sisters and brethren, Hebrews 2:11. Observe 1. There are many wonderful near and sweet relations betwixt Christ and the believer. 2. Christ is the most faithful owner of them, and it is in a most friendly way forthcoming to them, according to them all. 2. The thing asserted here is, thou hast ravished my heart. The word in the first language is one, and it signifieth, thou hast hearted me, or so to speak, thou hast unhearted me. It is nowhere in Scripture but here. Christ's unspeakable love, as it were, coins new words to discover itself by. It is so unexpressible. The word is borrowed from the passionateness of love. When it seizes deeply on a man, it leaves him not master of his own heart, but the object loved hath it, and as it were possesseth it, and commands it more than the man himself. So the gospel saith, where a man's treasure is, that is the thing a man esteems most of, there, as it were, his heart is, and not in the party that loves. Matthew 8:21. So the common phrase is, such a man hath my heart, when he is dearly beloved. And thus in a subtle way, Absalom is said to have stolen away the hearts of the people from his father. It is in sum, my spouse, thou hast my heart, thou hast won it, and as it were by violence taken it away. I am not master of it, I cannot but love thee. It is hard to draw observations that may suitably express the thing here spoken of. Only we may hint at these things. 1. Loving Christ to a believer have strong and wonderful effects on him in reference to them. 2. The believer hath Christ's heart. He hath a seat in his affection. He possesses his love, for no other thing hath his heart. And he may promise himself from Christ whatever he can desire for his good, even as if he had his heart under his command, for so to speak, he can refuse believers nothing which they seek, and which he knows to be for their good. 3. Love in Christ to a believer. It is at a height, or it is as a love of the highest degree. There is no greater intensiveness thereof imaginable, for to have the heart ravished is the expression of the greatest love. 3. The manner how he expresses this is by doubling the expression. Thou hast ravished my heart. Thou hast ravished my heart. And this is to show that this word fell not rashly from him, but has drawn out by the vehemency of affection in him. 2. That he allows believers to believe this great love and affection he hath to them, and would have them dwelling on the believing thoughts of it. And therefore he doubles the expression, while he intimates his love unto them. Only remember, there are no disorderly passions in Christ, as in us, yet that there is sympathy and love in him, and passionate effects of love from him cannot be denied. The fourth thing, wherewith it is his heart is so ravished, it may be thought, it is some great thing that thus prevails over Christ now. What it is set down in two expressions, which are joined to the former, to make this love of his the more wonderful. That which was conquered or ravished was his heart. That which doth it is her eye, the eye or the look of a poor sinful creature, even of such a person as may be despised in the world, and Lazarus full of sores, and not admitted to men's company. It is not with both her eyes, but, saith he, with one of thine eyes, that is, as it were, with a squint look, a side look of the bride, prevailed thus with him. One eye is not there mentioned, as preferring the beauty of one of her eyes to the other, but to show what excellent beauty is in her, and much more what infinite love is in him, that he could not, because he would not, resist a look of one of her eyes cast towards him. We show what is understood by eyes, verse 4, 1, and it is explained in the following verse, to hold forth love, especially there, lovers using to signify affection by their eyes, yet it takes in knowledge as being presupposed, and faith in going along with it. The second expression is, with one chain of thy neck. These chains are spoken of, chapter 1, verse 10, whereby we show what was signified her inherent holiness with imputed righteousness, which is by faith she possessed. And so here also it signifies her graces, especially her exercising faith on him, For so the neck was expounded, verse 9, to be understood of faith, which joined the believer to Christ as his head, and it is said to have chains, because it never wants excellent fruits wherewith it is adorned when it is exercised. One chain is spoken of, not as if she had not had more, or as if he did not respect them all, but to hold forth this, that one of her chains, as it were, did overcome him. And so it may be gathered, what will both eyes do, and more chains, when one so prevails? The scope then here to show, one, that Christ is easily prevailed with by his people. How easily is he overcome by them who have love to him and faith in him? Two, that Christ stands not on the degree of his people's graces, nor doth he suspend his love and acceptation of a person upon such or such a degree, but wherever real and sincerity are, if it were in the meanest degree, and but one look, or one chain, he will yield to it, and accept of it. Three, it is to provoke and encourage believers to cast a look to Christ, when they find their faith to be so weak that they can do no more, and to confirm them in the expectation of good from him freely, without any rigid reckoning. It is not only the strong believer and the strong acts of faith and love that prevail with Christ, but he condescends to be overcome, even by the weakest, with whom the sincerity of these graces is to be found. This is further followed and explicated, verse 10, and that two ways. One, by an indefinite question, how fair is thy love? Two, by two comparative questions, whereby in two similitudes her love is preferred to the most excellent things, how much better, etc. The thing commended is her love, that is the love wherewith she loves him, wherewith her heart breathes after him, delights in him, esteems him, and is zealous to please him, etc. The commendation he gives her love is that it is fair. And by the way, we may observe that this clearly shows that by all the former parts of her beauty are understood spiritual graces. Now, says he, thy love is fair, that is, it is lovely and acceptable to me, as beauty and fairness are much esteemed among men. So this grace of love is a beautiful thing in Christ's bride. The manner of the expression is by way of question and admiration. How fair! We can get nothing, saith he, to compare with a wonder that Christ should be so taken with the love of sinners as to admire it, or think that their love exceeds all expression. For so men use to express what they cannot express. But this doth indeed show that the height and depth and length and breadth of that love which Christ hath to believing sinners passeth all knowledge, and is beyond all words. Observe one, that a believer is one that loves Christ, and true faith hath always this grace of love joined to it. Two, that love, where it is sincere and true, is a property of Christ's bride and spouse. There are no other in the world who love him, but those who are espoused to him. Three, where love to Christ is, there Christ loves. He cannot beloved them that love him, and there is nothing more acceptable to him than the faith that is working by love. Four, our Lord Jesus takes special notice of the frame of the heart, and what seat he hath in the affections of his people. He lays more weight on their love than on their work, though true love can never be without works. The second way he explains and illustrates this is more particular, by two comparisons, yet keeping still the former manner of expression, by way of question and admiration. The first is, how much better is thy love than wine? Wine may be looked on in two respects. One, as it is useful in man's life and refreshful. Psalm 104, verse 15, it maketh glad the heart of man. And Ecclesiastes 5:19, it maketh the heart merry. Wine is one of the most comfortable creatures. Therefore, she calls his love better than wine. Chapter 1, verse 2. Thus observe, 1. Christ will not be behind with his people, neither in kindness, nor in the expressions of it. For this is beyond hers, chapter 1, verse 2. Not that he hath a better object to love, but because the love wherewith he loves her is like herself, himself, and more excellent than hers. 3. There is no such refreshful thing in all the work of creation to Christ, no such feast, as the warming of a sinner's heart with love to him is. This, Luke 7, verse 47, is thought more of by Christ in a poor woman than all the great feast he was invited unto by the rich Pharisee. Again, we may look on wine as used in the ceremonial services and drink offerings, Leviticus 23, 13, etc. Thus the meaning is, thy love is preferable to all outward performances and sacrifices, as Hosea 6, verse 7, love being the principle therein, within, from which all our performances should flow. It is not opposed to sacrifice simply, or to obedience. But one, supposing these to be separate, he prefers love, if it were to cast in but a mite of duty out of love, it will be more acceptable than the greatest bulk of duties without love, as is clear in the case of the widow, Luke 21. Yea, if men would give their bodies to be burnt without this, 1 Corinthians 13 verse 3, it will avail nothing. 2. It saith that where both the inward principles and the outward fruit or work are, the Lord respects that more than this, and he respects this in a manner but for that. The second comparison is to the same purpose in these words, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Ointments typified the graces of the Spirit, the pouring out whereof is called the unction, John 2:20, and the oil of joy, Psalm 45:7. The smell thereof signifieth the acceptableness of these graces wherein exercise. Our Lord Jesus finds a sweet savour in them, as ointments cast a smell that is refreshful to men. As we said upon chapter 3 verse 6, the grace of love mentioned before is here included. But under ointments there is more comprehended to show, one, that where one grace is, there are all the rest of the graces of the Spirit to be found. 2. That love to Christ and zeal for him holds believers stirring and makes them send forth a sweet and savoury smell. This smell is preferred to all spices, not to one or two, but to all. Spices were either used as gifts because they were precious and costly, so the Queen of Sheba propined Solomon with them, 2 Kings 10:2, and the wise men offered such to Christ, Matthew 2:11. And so it saith that in no such propine can be offered to Christ as love and the graces of the Spirit when they are in exercise. Again, spices were used in the Levitical services and holy oil, Exodus 30 verse 23 and 24, and so they are to be considered as wine, was in the last sense formerly spoken of, and it shows how profitable the inward exercise of grace is to all external duties. Lastly, they are not only preferred while he saith, thy love is better, etc., but as passing comparison, they are extolled far above all these things with which they are compared. How fair, or how much better is thy love than wine, etc. O my spouse, says he, it is not to be wondered that thy love ravishes my heart, for there is no created thing so precious, nor any external service so acceptable to me as it is. Hence, observe one, that inward love, or the inward exercise of grace, and outward performances are separable. Two, that when outward performances are separate from the inward exercise of love and other graces, the Lord respects them not. Three, that love is a good and necessary principle of all duties, and especially of the duties of worship. Four, those who have anything of the lively exercise of love to Christ want never a propine that will be acceptable to him, if it were but a mite, or a cup of cold water, or a look to Christ. If love be the principle from which these flow, they will be very acceptable with him. Verse 11. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honey. Coom honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is the smell of Lebanon. Having thus expressed his affection to his bride, he breaks forth in a positive commendation of her, which may be looked upon as the ground of the comparative commendation in the former verse, and he describes and commends her at once these two ways, one, touching, as it were, at some particulars, which are indeed generals, wherein her loveliness appears in actual fruits. Verse 11. Two, in seven comparisons, he holds forth her fruitfulness from the 12th to the 16th verse, wherein he not only commends her by the fruits which she brings forth, but from her fitness or aptitude to bring forth these fruits, so that she cannot but be fruitful, as if one commending an orchard from the fruit, apples, pomegranates, etc., or whatever other fruits are in orchards, should then fall upon the commendation of the orchard itself, in its situation, fences, waters, or kinds of the plants. And so it is here. And this last commendation is to be looked upon as the cause of the former. In this 11th verse there are three particulars commended, under which we conceive much of the series of believers' walk is understood. The one is her lips, which are commended from this, that they drop as the honeycomb. By lips, as verse 3, and frequently in the song, and so in the Proverbs, a man of lips is taken for a man of talk, is understood her speech, words, or discourse, especially to others. These her words, or her speech, are compared for the matter to honey, or the honeycomb, that is sweet, nourishing, healthful, and pleasant, as Proverbs 16, verse 24. Pleasant words are as the honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. And by honey in Scripture is often understood that which is excellent and useful for the life of man, and therefore it was a property of Canaan that it flowed with milk and honey, which are put together in the following piece of her commendation. 2. Her speech or words are commended from the manner or qualification of them. They drop as the honeycomb, etc. Dropping words signify, 1. Seasonable words, which are like dew, dropping for the edification of others, as dew by its dropping makes the fields fruitful. 2. Prudence and moderation in discourse, and so dropping is opposed to floods that with violence overflow. 3. This phrase signifieth a continuance in seasonable, prudent, and edifying discourse, as Job 27, verse 22, my words dropped on them, and Deuteronomy 31, 2, my doctrine shall drop as rain. Thus the lips of the wise feed many, Proverbs 10, 21. Observe one. A believer's words tend to edification, are for the true benefit and advantage of others. 2. Every subject is not the matter of their discourse, but as the honey, it is excellent and choice, and that which ministereth grace to the hearers. 3. Men's words give a great proof of what is in them, and when rightly ordered, they are a good evidence of their love and respect to Christ. 4. A well-ordered tongue is a most commendable thing before Christ, and every word that proceeds from the mouth is observed by him. 5. Christ's spouse should be observably different as to her words and discourse from all others. Thy lips, O my spouse, saith he, drop as the honeycomb, implying that whatever be the way of others, it becomes the spouse of Christ to have her words seasonably, savoury, and edifying. The second thing here commended reacheth more inwardly, and it is in these words, honey and milk are under thy tongue. There will be sometimes smooth words as butter, but when there is much venom within, it is not so with Christ's bride. But under the tongue, which is the part commended, we understand the heart or inward man, as it is distinguished from the bare expression of the tongue or words, which are only spoken, as we say, from the teeth forward. So Psalm 66:17, he was exalted under my tongue, as it is in the original. It is expounded in the following verse, by heart regarding. There was an agreement betwixt his words and his heart, without which God would not have accepted his words. And seeing, when it is said of the wicked, that mischief and vanity are under their tongue, Psalm 10:7, and Romans 3:13, whereby their deceitful rotten heart and the venom that is within them is signified, so here must be understood inward sincerity and a good frame of heart within, as well as good words without. The commendation is that there are milk and honey under her tongue. It is almost the same with the former, as her words were edifying, so there was much edifying matter in her heart, as under her tongue, the honeycomb, as it were, was there, and it by words dropped to others. Milk is added, because it is also sweet and nourishing. In a word, that which he here points at is, that her inward constitution and frame is like a Canaan, flowing with milk and honey. So fertile and fruitful is Christ's bride. Here observe one, that Christ takes not only notice of words, but of what is under the words, the disposition and frame of the heart, and the thoughts thereof are observed by him. 2. There is a suitableness often betwixt the heart within and the words without. When there is honey under the tongue, then the tongue cannot but drop, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. 3. It is a most commendable thing in the believer, when the inner man is right, in a lively and edifying frame, and when the heart is watched over, so that no thought enters in, or word goes forth, but what is edifying. 4. The heart should be furnished with edifying, profitable purpose and thoughts, as well as the mouth with pertinent and useful words, and that is as the fountain, from which this must run and flow. 5. They will feed and edify others best by their words, who feed best upon the most beautiful subjects and savoury thoughts themselves. The thing commended is the smell of her garments. Garments are that which cover our nakedness, and are for decoration externally put upon the body. Sometimes by them is understood Christ's righteousness, which we are said to put on. Galatians 3:27. Sometimes our own inherent holiness, which takes our way comely before others, and hides our nakedness from them, So Job 29:19 said, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. Now here it is to be taken especially in the last sense, though not only, as setting forth the outward adorning of her walk with holiness. And this is the third part of her commendation, distinguished from the other two, which pointed at her words and thoughts. And so it is the practice of holiness that is here commended, which is compared to garments, because good works are called the clothing of such as profess godliness, 1 Timothy 2 verse 9, and 1 Peter 3 verse 3. 4. The smell of them is the savour and relish of these good works to others, and also to him, even as it is said, that Jacob's garments did smell to his father, to which they may allude. So our holiness, being washed in the blood of the Lamb, is very savoury to him, and also savoury to others. Yea, the smell thereof is the smell of Lebanon, which was a hill that abounded with trees and flowers, exceeding savoury and delightsome, whereas a corrupt conversation is exceeding unsavoury, as rottenness and dead man's bones. In sum, this completes believers' commendation, when their words are edifying, their heart answerable to their words in true sincerity, and their outward walk adorning to the gospel, so as their natural nakedness and pollution appears not in it. Observe 1. Where there is true holiness within, it will appear in the fruits of holiness without. 2. There is no garment or clothing that can adorn or beautify men as holiness doth a believer. 3. Though outward profession alone be not all, yet is necessary for the completing the commendation of a believer. 4. Although good works be not the ground of our relation to Christ, but follows on it, and though it be not on the account of our works that the Lord is pleased with us to justify us, yet are the good works of a believer and of a justified person, when done in faith, acceptable to God, and an odour and a sweet savour to him. Philippians 4, verse 18. Verse 12. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Having thus summed up her carriage in the former threefold commendation, now he proceeds both to describe and commend her by a sevenfold comparison, wherein, to say so, the rhetoric of our Lord's love abounds. Each of them may point out these three things. 1. They describe somewhat the nature of a believer, or Christ's bride. 2. They evidence Christ's love and care, which he hath toward her. 3. They hold forth her duty in reference to herself. We shall shortly explain them as they relate to this scope. In this 12th verse, we have three of these comparisons, whereby she is described and commended. 1. She is compared to a garden enclosed. A garden is a plot of ground, separate from other places, for delight and recreation of the owner, having many flowers in it, and much pains taken on it. So believers are, 1. Set apart by God beside all others in the world, and much pains is taken on them. The trees in Christ's garden are digged about and dunged, Luke 13 verse 8. 2. They are his delight, being separate from others for his own use, with whom he dwells, in whom he takes pleasure, and amongst whom he feeds, chapter 6 verse 2. 3. They are furnished with many excellent graces, fruits of the Spirit, which are planted in them as flowers in the garden, Galatians 5:21. Next, this garden is enclosed. It is a special property of gardens to be so. To be enclosed is by a wall or hedge to be fenced from the trampling and eating up of beasts, and also from the hazard of winds. So Isaiah 5:2, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, which is his church, is said to be fenced. A wall is built about it to defend it from the danger of beasts and storms. And this showeth, one, his care of her in watching over her, Isaiah 27:23, and two, her watchfulness over herself, whereby she is not common or accessible to every one, but as she is defended by his care, so also she hath a watch herself at the door of her lips, of her eyes, of her ears, etc. She is not like a city without walls, obnoxious to every assault and temptation, but hath a hedge of divine protection, which is as a wall of fire about her to defend her, and also a guard of watchfulness and holy fear, in the exercise of which the believer hath rule over his own spirit, which Proverbs 25:28 is implied to be as strong walls about a city. The second similitude wherewith she is compared is a spring shut up. Springs were of great price in those hot countries, and served much for making gardens fruitful, as it implied Isaiah 58:11, where it is promised to the church, "Thou shalt be as a watered garden." Hence the righteous is called like a tree planted by the rivers of waters, Psalm 1:3. And on the contrary, the barren condition of his people is described, Isaiah 1:30, by the similitude of a garden that hath no water. In a word, she is not only a garden, but a spring that is furnished with moisture and water for making her fruitful. More particularly, by this may be set out the graces of the Spirit compared to waters, John 10:38-39, and said to become a well of water in those that believe in Christ, John 4:14. For these graces of the Spirit and his influence on them doth keep all things in the believer's soul's case fresh and lively, as a spring doth make a garden green and fruitful. Next, this spring is shut up, or so were springs in these countries, where they were rare, as we see by Jacob's rolling the stone away, Genesis 29:8. And this kept the waters from being corrupted by the sun, and also from being bemudded by beasts. This signifieth the preciousness of the graces and influences of the Spirit, wherewith believers are furnished. 2. Pureness and clearness in them, as in waters that are not bemudded. 3. A care she hath to keep them pure from carnal passions, or fruits of her own spirit that would bemud all. The third comparison is on the matter the same, but adds a further degree to the former. She is, saith he, a fountain sealed. A fountain may signify waters springing in great abundance, and sealing to signify not only shutting up, but securing it by a seal after it is shut up, so the den of lions was sealed after Daniel was cast into it, Daniel 6:17, and the stone was sealed that was put on Christ's grave, that so it might not be opened by any but by those that sealed it. And though there be other uses of sealing, yet we conceive that which is aimed at here is, one, to show that the church is not common, but well kept and sealed, so that none can trouble believers' peace without Christ's leave, who has sealed them by his Spirit to the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30, etc. To show Christ's particular right to the church and her graces, and his owning of her and them, she bears his seal, as the 144,000, Revelation 7, are sealed. There is none but himself that have access to these waters. Her graces and fruits are all reserved for him, chapter 7:13. 3. It shows, to say so, her closeness and resolute watchfulness, so that there is no gaining upon her to bemud her condition without advertency and observation. More than waters can be drawn from a sealed fountain, the seal not being broken. Like that phrase, Proverbs 5:15, drink not of thine own cistern, let them be thine own, etc. She hath her own distinct fountain, from which she draws influences, and that she preserves and secures to herself. 4. It shows a kind of sacredness in this fountain, so that nothing may meddle with it, more than that which is marked and separated by a seal. In sum, the first comparison shows that Christ's bride, or the believer, is to be fruitful. The second, what makes her fruitful, the spring of the Spirit. The third shows her care to keep it clear and have it running and flowing, that she may be fruitful. Verse 13. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, Caphia with spikenard. 14. Spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrhs and aloes, with all the chief spices. The fourth comparison follows, verse 13 and 14, wherein she is compared to an orchard, as before to a garden, planted with divers and excellent plants. Now this includes these three things which he adds to the former commendation. 1. That the believer hath many graces. He is an orchard that is planted with many trees and plants. 2. That the believer's graces, as they are many, so they are various, and therefore trees and spices of divers sorts are reckoned here. 3. That the believer's graces are excellent for kind, as well as for many for number and variety. They are spikenard, saffron, etc., with all the chief spices. And as it commends an orchard, so have many plants and great variety, and to want none. So to have them of the best kinds adds much to the commendation when it is fruitful of these. Thus the believer is furnished with many various graces of the Spirit, as plants planted in his soul. And these are the best kind, rising from the most excellent seed that can be, the Spirit of Christ. And so the graces of believers are rare and precious, in respect of anything that natural men have, which are but like shrubs in a dry wilderness. Besides these, we may further observe, 1, that to have fruit, an abundance of fruit, will not prove one to be a believer, except it be choice fruit which he brings forth. 2. Believers' fruits, and the graces that are in them, differ from the most excellent parts and gifts that can be in natural men, or most refined hypocrites. 3. It is excellent and commendable when all the graces of the Spirit flow and increase together in the believer. It is like the Holy Ghost may here, it is like the Holy Ghost may here signify the effects and properties of divers graces by these several spices and fruits. And it may be Solomon understood the particular signification of every one of them, for having so great an insight in natural and spiritual things, it is like he did not conjecturally, but on knowledge, mention such spices and no others. But we must hold on the general. They are precious, medicinal, savoury, and delectable fruits. And so are the graces of the Spirit to one that pass them, to others they converse with, and to Christ in respect of his acceptation. They are like an orchard or garden that abounds with these. This is a scope wherein we may rest. Verse 15. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. The 5th, 6th, and 7th similitudes are contained in this verse, when the Lord, following the same scope, further insists and explains what manner of fountain this is, which makes the believer so fruitful. 1. She is a fountain of gardens. A fountain was spoken of, verse 12, whereby is signified an inward principle, to say so, or spring, which from within sendeth forth and furnisheth waters. Here she is called a fountain of gardens. She is called a garden, verse 12, here a fountain of gardens, in the plural number. By this is holding forth, 1, the end of grace in a believer. It is given him not only for himself, but also for the use of others, as gifts of the Spirit are given to everyone to profit withal. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, 2. It shows that believers act and exercise their graces for others, edification, as a fountain that some way is common for the use of more gardens, and so it points out what public spirits they should have, intending the edification of all to whom they can conveniently communicate their gifts and graces. 3. It shows the abundance of spirit and life, to say so, wherewith Christ's bride is furnished, so as she may communicate for the admonishing, strengthening, and edifying of others with herself, as it is, Romans 15, verse 14, where believers are said to be full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. The 6th similitude is a well of living waters. This is not only to difference her from a cistern that hath no water, that hath water, but hath no spring in it, but also to show the nature of the spirit of grace in believers. It proves quickening and healing to those that have it. Both these are held forth, John 4:14. He that drinks of this water shall never thirst, for it shall be in him a well of living water, springing up to eternal life. So is it also, John 7:38-39, where the Spirit of grace is, it will be springing, and grace will never dry up, where it is true. The last similitude is, and streams from Lebanon, which saith that Christ's bride is not only a fountain, but also she is a stream, and holdeth forth, 1, that grace in her hath its rise from another, though it beget a spring in her, as if Lebanon sent a stream to a garden, which did become a spring by its constant flowing there. 2. By a stream also is set forth the abundance of grace in believers. It is in them not as a brook, but as a stream. Next, Lebanon was a hill much commended. It is like sweet streams issued from it. It is written that Jordan, which watereth much of the land, had its rise and spring there. In 5th chapter, verse 15, Christ's countenance is compared to Lebanon. And so here, while the flowing of grace in her is called a stream from Lebanon, the derivation of grace and of the Spirit from Christ Jesus is holding forth, which though it have a seat and becomes a fountain in the believer, yet it have its rise from him and is kept flowing and springing by him, it is as a fountain derived by a stream from Lebanon, and otherwise any spring of grace that is in a believer would soon run dry. All these put together and compared with what is before show, 1, that the believer is fitted by Christ not only with spiritual life and a stock of habitual graces, but also with everything that may make him lively and fruitful in the exercise of these. 2. This contrivance of spiritual influence that makes believers fruitful is a most lovely and excellent thing. 3. The great commendation of believers is grounded upon the graces of the Spirit that is in them, and upon the influences of the same Spirit that comes from Christ to them. For where grace is, it will have its fruits, and be savoury in the conversation, in the exercise thereof. 5. It is the best evidence of grace, and of Christ's influence and Spirit, when it appeareth in the fruits. These prove the believer to be an orchard and a fountain. 6. Those graces that make a believer fruitful have not their rise in or from a believer, but from Christ, and the fountain that is in them is but a stream that comes from him. This reading and recording ends on page 261.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.